So we are in Exodus chapter 18 and 19 tonight. We're going to try to cover both chapters, kind of some nuggets in there that we'll pull out. If you remember last week, was it last week? We missed a Wednesday. I'm all out of sorts here. So a couple of weeks ago, looking at chapter 17, the chapter was, they came to a place where there was no water, and they tempted the Lord because they were frustrated because there wasn't water there to meet their needs. And so they said this, "Is the Lord among us or not?" There's your shadow turning, right? "Oh God, thank you for all that you do in my life. Wait a minute, there's not enough money to pay this bill. Are you my God or not?" Right? We are fickle. I don't know if you struggle with that like I do, but every once in a while I'll realize that I'm getting so focused on stuff that I get disoriented from the faithfulness of God. And so the people of God tempted the Lord back in Exodus 17, verse 7, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So when we get uncomfortable, when we get our feathers all ruffled, we can turn. And in that turning, we can doubt the Lord, we can question him. Sometimes it's not in frustration, sometimes it's in desperation. Do you know anybody right now that's going through something like a physical illness that's looking fatal? And in that desperation, there's this fear and this, "What am I going to do?" And unbelief, like a demon, just comes in and says, "See, God's not here. God's not helping you. You can't trust him with this." But in the heart of God, there is no shadow of turning. There is no fickleness. There's, as Saint Pauline said, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just precious truth. Right? So they have been tempting the Lord. And then we ended last week with chapter 17 where the Amalekites attacked. And if you remember, that's a type of the flesh. The Amalekites are a type of the flesh. And the flesh is always nipping at the heels of Israel. And so God says, "That's it. I'm going to have war with the Amalekites. The entire time that they're on the earth, I want you to completely destroy them. And so the Lord is my banner. He is my victory. And the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Later on, and we ended with this last time, Moses, he says, "When you are strong in the land, I want you to come back and destroy Amalek because of what he did to you in the wilderness," always nipping at the weak people. And they never did. They never destroyed the Amalekites. And that continued to be a hassling influence in their time. So it is with us. Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins. You are born again, free from sin and death. You've been saved. How many of you still struggle with sin? How come I'm the only one with my hand up? Come on. James, like, "Not me." That's right. But you know, were you saying, "I don't struggle, I just do it"? Yeah, no. But it's interesting because sometimes I don't struggle so much, but then other times I seriously struggle. And it just reminds me that I'm nothing without him. Absolutely nothing without him. We're not going to get to chapter 18. We're just going to preach Terry's songs. That's it. I am nothing without him. And it's so important to remember that, because what does it do? It keeps us close to him. When I realize how much I need the Lord, it keeps me close to him. So let's pick it up here, chapter 18 of Exodus. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, remember the story? When he went out in the wilderness, he ran into the girls at the well there, and he gave water for their camels and everything. And then Jethro's like, "Well, where is he, this guy? Well, you didn't bring him?" So he ends up giving Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses as his bride, and they get married. And then Moses, many years later, 40 years later, is called to go back to Egypt as the deliverer for the children of Israel. And on the way, an angel of the Lord, if you remember this rather cryptic passage in chapter 4, an angel of the Lord meets him there on the way back to Egypt with a sword drawn to kill him. And Zipporah circumcises their son and throws it down at the feet of the angel. And she says, "You've made me, you are a husband of blood to me." And that's kind of the last we hear of Zipporah and the kids. And then Moses went on to Egypt. Now, I'm not going to get into all the mystery of that again, but she gets brought up here. Look at this. "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.'" This is quoting Moses. "And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, 'The Lord my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her.' So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent." This is a little mysterious. You know, I think if I hadn't seen my wife in years, and she's there with the kids that I haven't seen in years, and there's my father-in-law, and so I talk to him and go into the tent and converse with him, and there's my wife and kids outside, you know. Mary would be like, "Chris, you gonna give me a, you know, hello kiss or anything?" You know, no mention of that. What's mentioned, and it's because of the story, is the honor that he shows to his father-in-law. So probably about the time when that circumcision thing happened, Zipporah and the kids probably went back to her dad's house, and Moses did all the Egypt stuff without them. Because as we're going to see in the next couple of verses, Moses rehearses to Jethro all the things that God did as if he hadn't heard about it. So I don't think his wife and kids were a part of this with him, or they would have told the stories. So in light of that, let's read on. "And Moses," verse 8, "told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that he had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in this very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them.' And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." I want you to note that. Aaron came with all the elders. "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do all you sit alone and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.'" So we're going to pause right there. So Moses tells Jethro about all the good things, all the hardships that they had, and how God delivered them out of them all. And verse 11, Jethro says, "Now I know." What does he know? Look at verse 11. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." That's very cool. Moses is sharing his testimony of what God has been doing in his life. And the response from someone that doesn't know the Lord is, "Now I know the Lord is greater because of what he's done through someone else's life." And of course, the application is obvious to you and I. People need to hear what God's done in your life. There's not really much of an argument against that. It's a very powerful testimony that we have, our testimony of what God has done through our lives, so that actually it becomes the witness of God through our witness of him. And I want to encourage you in that. God's done things in your life, and there are people around you that need to hear about it so that they can say, "Now I know the Lord is greater." It's true. I think sometimes we forget that. Now, I always have the microphone, so you've heard my stories over and over. You know, when I say, "You know, Harley Davidson scare me," you're like, "I've heard this story." You're lucky to be alive, right? So you've heard all my stories. You've heard how I came to Christ. But, you know, I pray this, that you'll say, "Now I know that God works in Chris's life." That's what happens when I hear what God does in your life. I go, "Look what God has done in your life." And you know what it is? He reveals himself to you and it changes you. He transforms us in the way that he works in our lives. So I really want to hear what God has done in your life. And I want you to hear what God has done in others' lives so that we can be built up and blessed by that revelation. So we're going to see now Jethro's counsel, and an interesting little tidbit that I'll share with you in just a second. So this is what he sees is all these people are gathering around Moses with all their problems, and he's judging the people. How many people are here? When you study, there's over 603,000 men over 20 in this group. So if we add their wives, that's 1.2 million. And then we're going to add the kids. That's why people come up with the idea of probably about 2 million people. There's also a mixed multitude that came with them. Not a mixed few, a mixed multitude. So there's a good chance that we have over 2 million at least people here in the wilderness. And there's so much about that that is problematic. What's the biggest event that we've had here at the church? Probably the nativity coming up a week from tomorrow. Because there's some people from the community that come, and we want to have popcorn and cookies and all this stuff and all the prep that goes in. Could you imagine doing that for 3,000 people? 3,000 people? I mean, 300,000 people? It's like eventually you just can't. You can't. So every provision for this group in the middle of nowhere is miraculous from God. And Jethro hears all about this, gives glory to God, and then he sees Moses by himself trying to give out the judgments of God to millions of people. I can't do it for 110. Can't imagine. So this is what Jethro says. So, verse 17, "Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. I'm going to ask in a minute how many that is. So you math whizzes, tell me. And let them judge the people at all times, and then it will be that every great matter you shall bring, they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads of over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So how many elders did Moses appoint?
Many.
Have you heard that he appointed 70 elders? Have you ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that? That he appointed 70 elders? That's going to come into play. It's not just yet. What was that? Right, right. That's coming in chapter 24. He selects 70 elders to go with them partway up to meet with the Lord. And then in Numbers chapter 11, the Lord says, Moses, I want you to choose elders from the people to come up with you to take the load of this work from you or with you. And I will put your spirit up, or my spirit upon them as well as you. And he chose 70 to have that anointing of the Lord upon them out of the elders. And I think I missed that detail. I've always thought Moses appointed 70 elders in the wilderness here. And as I was reading it again, and sometimes this happens, right? You just read something into the text. I realized that's not what this says. He basically, anybody figure out the math? Come on, Dan. It's probably 11%. If you have people that are leaders of tens, then if you had 50, you've got 5 plus one more makes 6. 6 and 6 is 12, and the 100th person would be 13 over 100. So you have 13 people over every 100. So what is that? 10.3%, and it kind of something like that. So yeah, hundreds of thousands of people were involved in organizing everything so that things were done properly. And it's not the same thing as the 70 that were anointed by the Spirit of God up on the mountain with Moses. I point that out because we have 4 elders at the church here: me, Bill Walters, Don Murray, and Terry Soleil. And yet there's a lot of other leaders and people here at the church that serve and do stuff, right? And there's that distinction of the 4 of us that we pray and say, Lord, help us know what to do. Show us how to do church together. And we wait upon the Lord, and we never do anything unless we all agree on what the Lord is doing. And we try not to get too wrapped up in the little details because that would be, kind of overwhelming. But we tackle kind of the larger picture, kind of, Lord, how do you want us to do ministry here at the church? And how do you want to address missions and all of that? So, but it's interesting because they already had elders. The elders we just read came with Aaron and Moses to meet with Jethro. It says it in verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices, and Aaron came with the elders of Israel. So they already had elders. And we read this other times in the text as well. They already had leaders over the tribes that represent the tribes. What Jethro is encouraging them to do is have a larger and greater network so that things don't become overwhelming for those that are in leadership, especially Moses. And church, let me just tell you, we need help here at the fellowship. If you've got something on your heart that you want to do, let us know. Because there's a lot of things that don't get done simply because your pastor does not have the gift of organization. They just don't have it. They were handing out the gift of organization, and I was like in another line. So, and I want to encourage you with that, because God uses all of us in the body. We are one body in Him. And I love this, that Jethro in verse 23 says this, that do this, and as God so commands you. If God didn't confirm to Moses to do this, then that's the end of the issue. And we don't have it right here in the text where it says anything God confirmed to Moses. What we see is that God confirmed it later by saying, choose from those elders some that you would have come up on the mountain. And Moses chose, after they'd been serving as elders and leaders amongst the people, he chose. And there's something about that. 1 Timothy 3 says, if someone wants to serve as a deacon, which is a leader role in the church, if someone wants to serve as a deacon, then have them first be tested and then let them serve as deacons. So there's this testing period. And what a great testing period here for Moses to be able to see them organizing the people, answering and judging and dealing with things. And then he'd say, you know what? You're a man of character. And the requirements here that Jethro gave him in verse 21, that are able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. I tell you, if you're going to go to somebody with an issue and you want them to judge it for you, you want them to be that. Able, a man of truth who fears God and hates covetousness. No bribes allowed, you know, kind of thing. And so God confirms it. And you know what? I really believe this. The Lord confirms things to us. What a privilege it is, as the song says, to carry everything to God in prayer. To say, Lord, I need you to lead me in this. I don't want to make this decision without you. Now, if you're like me, there are times when you have a decision to make and you're not really sure what the Lord would have you do. So what do? When you just don't know for sure, you wait on the Lord. You don't make a decision. But what do you do in those times when it's like, well, they need a decision and I don't know exactly what to do, so I'm going to do what I already know in the Lord would be what he would have me do. And sometimes that's the answer. I already know the character and the heart of God, and I'm going to make that choice. And you make it by faith, knowing that God could redirect your steps. Right? The God who directs you is the same God who redirects you. And there have been so many decisions that I've made where I take that step, and then God moves me to make a different decision once I've stepped out in faith in what I believe he'd have me do. That's just the way it works. That's the river. Right? It just moves and turns, and I am under the influence of the river, moving and turning with the Lord. That's where we want to be. It's a lot easier to turn something that's moving. Very well said. Thank you, Dan. Awesome. And so, but the first thing, really, we wait for heavenly wisdom. Jethro here says, if you do this and God also commands you, then you will be able to endure. There's something about that. Lord, I just want to wait on you so that I'm led by your heavenly wisdom. If you're wondering what I mean by heavenly wisdom, it's James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. The wisdom that's earthly, it's not from above. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. We do not want only natural solution. We want God's wisdom. The wisdom that's from above is first pure and peaceable, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, bearing the fruit of righteousness. The heavenly wisdom is what we want. There in James 3, if you're taking notes, it's verses 13 through 18. And so God confirms the elders, tells Moses, I'm just wondering if God told him to choose 70 or if he chose 70. Yeah, God told him, come up to the Lord, chapter 24, verse 1, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So God is the one that said, pick 70. And so he did, after seeing them already operating in that role. Okay, I don't want to get too lost in that, because there's a lot I want to cover tonight. So Moses needed help. That was obvious to everyone. Moses didn't really see it, though. You know, isn't that the truth? Sometimes we can't really see our own situations clearly. And sometimes it's when someone else comes alongside of us and they see that same situation with fresh eyes that we can glean wisdom from others. Proverbs 11:14, Proverbs 15:22, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. In a multitude of counselors, plans are established. So we want to be careful to get counsel from other people. We want to be careful who we get counsel from, and we want to be careful who we don't get counsel from. What do you mean, Chris? Well, there are people that I would rather God not use in my life. And God uses them. There have been people that have come to me with counsel, and I knew it was from the Lord, and my response was, Lord, can you please send someone else? There's just that animosity, and you know what? God uses that to teach me to die to myself and recognize God's grace in other people. But anyway, being willing to hear from someone else so that I can hear more clearly what the Lord has for me. He uses us together in the body of Christ. We are members of one another. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, built up together, speaking the truth in love, controlled by our head, Jesus Christ. Nothing like having a support team, by the way. That's just huge. And that's the way the body of Christ works. Peter even refers to himself as an elder. He says, to the elders, I am a fellow elder, say to you. So it was clearly a work that God was just giving certain people responsibility in the church, and those people were seeking the Lord together. So, chapter 19. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So now God's telling Moses what to tell the children of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I have come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Now we kind of jumped into one verse too many there, but So they've come to Mount Horeb. This is the same place where the burning bush occurred. This is where Elijah ran when he runs to hear from the Lord and hears the still small voice. This is the mountain of God, the Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And so this is the wilderness of Sin, which means the wilderness of a bunch of bushes. And Sinai is specific. It means probably the place of the bush, meaning the burning bush. That's probably what Sinai means. It means enmity or bush, and it's the place of the law as well. So they're here in this place, and the Lord is speaking to Moses there from the mountain. By the way, he calls them in verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Can you think of the verse in the New Testament that God brings that up again? Was it? Hebrews? Anybody else? It might be. I know it's in 1 Peter. Let me turn to the one in 1 Peter. "You," he says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So this way that God sees the nation of Israel is now given to us in the church. This is how God sees you, as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. This is the way God sees the nation of Israel, though. This is their calling, to come to him and obey him and to walk in his ways so that they will be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. What's a priest? What does a priest do? Go-between, right. Right. So a go-between, a mediator, really. Moses goes to God, hears from God, comes and tells the people the things that he heard from God. And then he hears from the people and goes back to God and tells God the things that the people said. Does God need someone to mediate for him? No, but it's a design, right? There's someone that's going to mediate between God and man, and it's the priest. That's why Jesus is called our high priest. We have a high priest that has gone into the presence of God for us. And he takes with him all of our prayers. He ever lives, what? To make intercession for us. So we can have access to God through Jesus Christ. And God has access to us through our mediator, Jesus Christ, so that we can hear from the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. And so, but the nation of Israel called out from the other nations for a special work. And as he's done this now, this is when this is happening. He's gathering the people here at the mountain. And he says, "Moses, I want you to tell them this, that they're a special people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And I've placed them here like a priesthood. They're going to hear from me, and they're to tell others what they hear me say for them. And then, yeah, all the other nations. And then they can bring me those requests from those people and bring them to me, and I will hear." So the nation of Israel is a priesthood. The nation itself is a mediator for the whole world. What does he do? He gives them his judgments and his covenants. So, and I've explained this many times in the past, but I'm going to do it again. God preserves mankind through covenant and judgment. Probably the most obvious place to see that is Noah and the flood, right? The wickedness of man had gone so much on the earth that God's going to start over with Noah. So he judges the earth and makes a covenant with Noah. So mankind was going to be destroyed by sin, wiped out completely. But God preserved mankind through judgment and covenant. He does it here. I'm going to make you a priesthood for the world, the nations, and I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to preserve humanity by judging you and making a covenant with you. So if Israel turns away from the Lord, what does God do? He judges them to keep the work pure because he's made a covenant with them. And, you know, I haven't talked to Barry Battlestein in I don't know how many years. I know you and Pauline, you and Don talk to them often. But they live in Israel right now. I'd love to hear their perspective on what's going on over there. But how old is Barry now? Do you know?
He's early 80s.
Early 80s? I thought he was early 80s when I saw him 20 years ago. Okay. No offense, Barry, if you hear this. Sage wisdom. He said this. What makes, if God's not going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel, what makes you think he's going to keep them to you? And that just kind of set me back on my heels, and I realized, right, God has a plan for the nation of Israel, and he will perform his promises to them. So, nation of Israel, preserved to bring the Messiah through covenant and judgment. But you and I are given a better promise, a better hope, because it's based on better promises. It's interesting. Being a part of the nation of Israel didn't save you. Someone wasn't saved because they were Jewish, right? There was a calling upon them as a nation, and being a part of that nation gave them the opportunity to participate in that calling. But every individual person since the Garden of Eden is called to respond to God by faith. So God does a special work with a group of people to be a witness by faith and a light to the nations, but each and every individual is called to faith as a personal response to God. So the church, we have the message of the gospel to the world. And that is, like Jesus says, you are the light of the world. God working through the church to the world. But that doesn't mean everyone that walks into church and signs up as a member of some church is born again and saved. Every individual has to come to Christ. And I'm amazed at how long it takes some of us to get that and be saved. John, I love you, bro. Got saved at 60 years old. That was 3 years ago. No, it was more than that. More than that. You know, contrast, I'm picking on you because you're here, Pauline. You say, Pauline, when did you become a Christian? And she says, I don't remember a day when I didn't love Jesus. Somewhere in between there is most of us probably. And so we have a calling in our lives to be a light to the world as the church. And yet individually we are called to respond to God and be saved. So that priestly ministry of intercession is given to the nation of Israel. It's given to the church in Christ, the great intercessor. And right now, here we are, verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. So they're going to get ready to hear God's voice on the mountain. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. We're not going to study that tonight. But the preparation between right here, okay, you just told me we will do everything the Lord has said. They just came into covenant with God. And he basically says, ready, set, go. And then meets with them. And so this first part, those three things, and that's how we'll end the study, is ready, set, go. To prepare your life for God is to get ready, to be sanctified, right? To be consecrated. Go to the people and consecrate them, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So the first thing is to be consecrated sanctified, consecrated to the Lord. This is a work that's done by the Lord in our lives, by the way, believer. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If you're not familiar with that verse, write it down or get it from me later. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, the offering of Jesus Christ, he has, past tense, perfected forever those who are, present tense, being sanctified, being set apart, being consecrated for the Lord. The word is kadosh, kadosh, something like that. Set apart, to purify, to make holy, clean. In the Greek, it's hagios. It means holy. It means to be sanctified and set apart. You know, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are justified before God, just as if we'd never sinned. We are given a brand new nature in Christ. And then we are promised that we are being sanctified by him, transformed into the image of his Son, so that one day we are glorified in his presence. We've been saved from the penalty of sin, justified. We are being saved from the power of sin, sanctified. And we will one day be saved from the very presence of sin, glorified. That's all because of what God has done for us. So God's the one that sanctifies our lives. And there's a lot more we could say about that. Philippians 2:13 for one, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he does the work of transformation in my life and does the work of transformation with my life. It's God who works in me to will and to do his good pleasure. So we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God works it in us. So God does the work, and we by faith cooperate. Our part is to live our lives according to God's ways. I want to read you a couple verses. And again, if you want these, you can get them from me if you can't write them down. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. Here's Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Beautiful verse. Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Ephesians 5:1 and 2, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So who does this work in our lives? God does. What are we supposed to do? Respond in faith. That is our cooperation. That is us being a part of the sanctifying process. We cooperate by faith, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. If, matter of fact, Romans 8:13, we quoted this recently, but I'll say it again. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That, I don't know why that means so much to me. I think it's because the idea of me repenting of sin is not just me. It's by the Spirit of God that I die to the things of the flesh. It's not a work of the flesh. It's a work of the Spirit of God in me. So if I live by the Spirit, then I live. And if by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the body, if I live according to the flesh, I'll die. That's just the way of life. The flesh is temporary. But if by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the body, I will live. This is what it means to be sanctified. This is the get ready. Get ready to meet with the Lord. And then he says, get set. So the first one, get ready, wash your clothes. That was like an external thing, an outward thing. As a matter of fact, if you had the Lord over for dinner, Jesus is coming to your house for dinner tonight, what would you do? There'd be a lot of preparing, I think, right? Cleaning. You'd really have to think about what you made for dinner that night. You know what I'm saying? Would it be tense for you? What if you were tense the whole night? You get your kids, okay, kids, listen. Do not embarrass your father tonight, right? Nothing stupid, please. This is a very important guest, right? But if all night you were sitting there on pins and needles going, I wonder how it's going, I wonder if he's relaxing, is that what his intention was by wanting to come and have dinner at your house? No. So there is a place for outward sanctification, working at living a holy life. But that is not the end result. This is what we do to prepare ourselves to what? Meet with the Lord. So get ready. It's an external command. And then get set. He says here, and let them, verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day, and do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And then the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the Lord answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So get ready. Wash your clothes, outward sanctification. Then he says this, set boundaries. Get ready, get set. And that's checking and keeping a bound on the intentions of your heart. Christians, we want to take this seriously, that internal preparation with the Lord. We want to watch our step, he says here in verse 12. Be careful not to touch the mountain. So be very careful what you're doing is what he's saying. That's why, you know, whatever's right for you just doesn't work. You decide for yourself what's right and wrong. This is the message of the world right now, especially to our young people. You decide for yourself what you think is right and wrong, and then that'll be your measure. That's only true if there's not a holy God. But because there is a holy God who has already told us what's wrong and right, then we are to come to him by faith, believing what's wrong and right, set by God. And yet so many people that I meet today, I decide for myself. No one's going to tell me what's right and wrong for me. Oh, really? Even God? Right? That's the arrogance of unbelieving man. So get ready outwardly, get set inwardly, and submitting completely to the authority of God, and then go. And what's the go? Get ready, get set, go. Go is to come near to God. It wasn't about the boundaries. They're there for a reason. If you throw off the boundaries, they won't even touch you. They'll just shoot you with an arrow. It's serious, right? This, because what? God is holy and righteous. He's not to be trifled with. We're to acknowledge the holiness of God. We're to acknowledge his righteousness, his goodness, but also his grace and his mercy. He's sovereign, but he's sovereignly gracious and merciful. So that makes our time with the Lord splendid. Okay, here's the other illustration. You're going to Jesus' house for dinner. What do you wear? Who are you wearing? Doesn't just not going to work, right? Getting all gussied up. It's like, wait a minute. Why? Because it's not about you. It's not about us. It's about him. He's just invited you to his house for dinner. Now, would that be comfortable for you? Would you be comfortable? In both illustrations, whether the Lord's coming to our house for dinner, which kind of shoots a little panic in my mind, and then I've settled into peace. Why? Because I know he loves me. Chris, I want you to come for dinner. Thank you. What a wonderful invitation. Can I come now? Can I just hang out with you while you cook? Right? What gives me that comfortability? The grace of God. How many times have you heard me say, make a choice to live in the land of grace? There's just something about some people's houses. You know, you go over to their house. I think of the Dolbys, our good friends, the Dolbys that live in Lake County. And years, I would go to their house, and the next thing I know, I'd be sitting on a very comfortable couch holding iced tea. I'd be like, huh? Oh, I wanted iced tea. Thank you. That's great. Just comfortable. We could stay forever, and we would never feel like we should probably go. It'd be kind of like, no, I need to go now because it's like midnight, you know. It's just some people, there's just a comfortability there because you know they love you. There's just a welcoming spirit. That's what it is with the Lord. You know what? When Jesus was invited to someone's house, you know who got really tense? The religious people. The sinners were thrilled. Jesus is coming to dinner. Let's go. And they get all the food out and the wine and everything and have a big party because Jesus is here. And the religious people were offended. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be one that is so concerned with me that I forget that I can be comfortable in the presence of God. We come, what, boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace in time of need. And that other verse, in whom, Jesus Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So the reason we have boldness and confidence is because of his grace. If we had boldness and confidence without regard to his righteousness and his holiness, it would be arrogant and offensive and proud and even dangerous and would foster rebellion. For people to have a boldness and a confidence without recognizing God's holiness and his righteousness, it just leads to rebellion. But we have this very precious confidence in him. Church, just know this. You have confidence in the Lord because he loves you. And the worst that could happen is that you'd be afraid to come and meet with the Lord. And then when you meet with him, you remember how much he loves you. And you rest in him. It's the shalom, 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 shalom. The presence of our God. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And, you know, we'll take communion on Sunday. Right? Communion Sunday? Yeah. And Friday at First Fridays, right? But the next time you take communion, remember, this is your meal with the Lord, where you can rest in him and receive all that he has for you. Let's finish our chapter. Verse 20, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses, to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Do you see the holiness and the sovereignty of God, the fear of God? But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Just in case we forgot, God is holy, right? And so Moses is like, it's okay, you told us to be careful, we're being careful. You get down there and tell them how serious this is. And that's just the last point I want to make with you tonight is, yes, we are saved by grace. We have this beautiful confidence and peace in his grace. And he calls us to live holy lives to him. Church, let me just say, every time in my life, and I'm sure you'll agree, that I've allowed sin to sit in my life undealt with has made me miserable. And I wonder, where's my peace? Where's the joy? How come there's fear? You know why? Because I'm not willing to surrender it to the Lord. And every time I do, whoosh, the flooding of the peace and the joy and the confidence that's always been there. But that's what sin does. It can't coexist. We can't just live in sin and have that with the Lord. He's too jealous. He wants your life. He wants to protect you from all those things. Father, thank you for your word, for your spirit. Lord, that these aren't just principles that we take a test and pass because we got the principles down. It's our lives. It's your life that you have invited us into. And Lord, I pray that we would all just receive that invitation, commune with you, receive from you that great peace and confidence that we have because of your grace. So go before us, Lord, directing our thoughts and steps in Jesus' name.